We're studying the book of Acts together. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're studying the beginnings of the church in its first 30 years of its history. And we've been looking at the church, considering its early history in light of how the last 30 years of the church must be lived. To be sure that we maintain faithfulness in continuity of ministry as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet, writing hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, hundreds of years before the church was established, penned these words in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 15, he used this very verse to describe those who proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. It is a message of good news, a message of salvation, of peace, happiness, of hope. That's the message that we have to proclaim to the world today. A world that looks for peace and happiness, that likes to hear good news. And we have a message from God that is all of that. It is the message of His salvation. You might think that people would be thrilled to hear such a message. And some are. There is no place else to find true peace, true happiness, true good news and salvation in every sense of the word, but in the message of Jesus Christ. But in spite of that, many people are offended when they hear the message of God's good news. Turn back to the book of Matthew. Leave a marker in Acts chapter 17 and turn back to the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be at the 10th chapter. I want to look at the last two verses of chapter 9, then draw your attention to a couple of the verses in chapter 10 of Matthew. This is during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he walked the earth. He saw the multitudes around in verse 36 of chapter 9, and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus saw the people, and they had no hope. They didn't have peace and happiness. They needed to hear good news, the message of God's salvation. That there are so many who need to hear, but there are so few workers to tell them. Pray that God would send out more workers to proclaim his good news. Then in chapter 10, he gathers his 12 disciples around him and prepares to send them out into the harvest to announce the good news and tell of the presence of the Messiah, the Savior. And it's interesting what he tells them. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Look at verse 22. "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." Isn't that interesting? Here's a Savior who looks with compassion on the multitudes, their great need. He sends his representatives out with a message of peace, happiness, salvation, true good news. And he says, "You're like sheep going out in the midst of wolves. You'll be hated by all men because of me." Three times in this context, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31, he tells them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And you see the balance of the picture. The multitudes are downcast, distressed. They're like sheep without a shepherd. There is a harvest there as people need to hear the good news of God's salvation. But don't think that you're going to go out and share this good news and be welcomed with open arms everywhere. You will be hated for telling people the good news. You will be persecuted for telling people the message of salvation. It will be intimidating. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Telling his followers to go out without fear and in the face of those who would even kill you for proclaiming this message. Don't be afraid. There is only one who is worthy of your fear. He is the one who has power over life and death. Power over your eternal destiny. Fear him. So he puts the ministry of truth, the message of God's salvation, in its context. There are multitudes to hear the message of salvation. The opportunities are great. But you must carry this message with boldness. Don't be afraid. Don't expect popularity because you tell people how they can have peace and happiness, salvation from God. But expect difficulty and trial and opposition. When you come back to Acts chapter 17, we're studying the early history of the church, approximately its first 30 years of existence. We are presently following the travels of the Apostle Paul, what is known as the second missionary journey. This is the second trip he has taken to carry the message of God's salvation to people in different places. And if I was going to take one word to characterize the Apostle Paul in his service for Jesus Christ, it would be the word persistent. He kept doing what he was to do. He did not fear men. He feared only God. And he travels from place to place and shares the message of God's salvation. And he sees a harvest of people who hear and believe, are forgiven their sins and given God's joy, God's peace. But he also experiences intense opposition, persecution. Many hate him, despise him for telling the message of God's good news. In fact, we're going to find as we move through our section today, you know how the world viewed Paul? A troublemaker. A man who caused nothing but trouble wherever he went. Isn't it amazing? Here's a man who has one purpose with his life. That is to go everywhere and tell the good news of God's salvation. Tell the good news that there is peace. There is joy. There is forgiveness. And he's looked at as a troublemaker everywhere he goes. And yet he persists in telling the message of good news. Paul has just left the city of Philippi with a tremendously successful ministry. Lydia, a businesswoman, has believed and been saved, and some of the members of her family also. A demon-possessed girl, a slave girl, has been delivered from the control and power of demons. A jailer in the city of Philippi has been saved, and some of his family members. Not large numbers, from what we can tell. In fact, the overall response of the city has been one of rejection. Paul and Silas are dragged before the authorities and beaten severely. Then they're thrown into prison. The next day, they're released and ultimately leave the city. They travel to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi. Remember now, we're in Greece. They're in the northern part of Greece, in the province of Macedonia. The southern part of Greece is the province of Achaia. What Paul's going to end up doing is traveling down from the north to the south of Greece, ultimately ending up in Corinth in the southern part of Greece. Chapter 17, verse 1, picks up the account. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi. And each of these two cities mentioned, we're breaking it up in about a third. You travel 30 miles from Philippi, you come to Amphipolis. You travel another 27 miles and you come to Apollonia. Then 30-some more miles and you're at Thessalonica. Evidently, there was no synagogue in the two cities along the way, because we're told that he came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul's preferred starting point was the synagogue of the Jews. When he went into a city, he started with the Jews, and from there reached out to the Gentiles. And in Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica is a significant city. It's a large city. Population is estimated in the time of Paul about 200,000. We have some sense of a city that size. Get an idea of the city that Paul has come to. It's the second largest city in Greece, and it's the capital of the province of Macedonia. It's a seaport city. So a prosperous, bustling city. Paul arrives, still recovering from the experience at Philippi, for sure physically, as his wounds are healing. And he makes his way to the synagogue in verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned from them from the scriptures. And note, Paul is persistent. He stays at the task. He's not regrouping at Thessalonica wondering whether there isn't a better way to do the ministry, to build the church and spread the message. He goes and he keeps on with the task. He goes to the synagogue and he goes to the synagogue for one purpose only. To present to those meeting at the synagogue the evidence from the Old Testament scriptures that the prophets foretold that the coming Messiah of Israel would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. So for three Sabbath days, he reasons with them in the synagogue, showing them from the Old Testament scriptures, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then he put it together. Jesus, whom I am preaching, is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, rejected by the Jews, crucified, raised from the dead, is the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. That's what's going on in the synagogue over this three-week period. Let me just note here. There is a question, how long was Paul in Thessalonica? We say, well, clearly he was here for 3 weeks. It says he spent 3 weeks in the synagogue. Well, for sure he spent 3 weeks ministering in the synagogue, three Sabbath days. But there are other indications that his stay in Thessalonica was probably longer. After this three-week period, focusing on the Jews and those who met at the synagogue, his ministry spreads out. It is much broader, reaching the pagans in the city of Thessalonica. So the ministry here probably covered a period of months. Several reasons for this. Let me just note them. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Remember, Paul just left the city of Philippi. Later, he writes them a letter. And in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says that on at least two occasions, the Philippians sent him money to help support him in his ministry at Thessalonica. That would seem to indicate that some time has passed. In addition, and this sometimes comes as a surprise to us, while Paul was at Thessalonica, he supported himself with a secular job. Shortly after leaving Thessalonica, he writes a letter back to them, first letter to the Thessalonians, and then a little bit later, a second letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, Paul refers to the fact that while he ministered among them, he supported himself by his own labors. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. And he worked so that he didn't take money from them. It was Paul's practice when he went in to evangelize an area that he would not take money from the people that he was evangelizing. He would receive money from a church already established, like the church at Philippi. But he didn't want any question about his motives when he came into a city. Oh, he's only here to get money. So when necessary, Paul would go to work. So we sometimes wonder, I wonder what Paul's weeks were like. You know what he did on Monday? He got up and went to work. And Tuesday, he got up and went to work. Wednesday, he got up and went to work. You stop and think, the Apostle Paul had to spend time working at a job to have money to buy food and pay the rent? Yes. We don't think of Paul as primarily a tent maker. No, he wasn't primarily a tent maker. He was primarily the Apostle Paul carrying the gospel. But here at Thessalonica, with everything else he had to endure, coming from such an experience at Philippi, and now going to come into the city of Thessalonica where the persecution will also be intense, you find the man also working a job and preaching the gospel. And also in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul indicates that most of the converts at Thessalonica were not from Jews or Jewish sympathizers, but they were those who had been converted from idol worship. And so it would indicate that probably Paul spent a longer period than 3 weeks here, where his ministry, the first 3 weeks, focused on those who were associated with the synagogue. The pattern was explain to them the scriptures, showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, and he alone is the Savior. Now, Luke doesn't go into the details of what Paul's ministry, the content of it was. What Old Testament verses did he do? It's Luke's pattern often to give a fuller account early and then later just to give a summary. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you don't need to do that now, you have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost when the church started. And there Peter explains from the Old Testament scriptures how the Messiah would have to suffer, be crucified, be raised from the dead on the third day. And there Luke gives us the scriptures that Peter used to present that. So if you want an idea of the kind of scriptures that would have been used in the presentation of the suffering, death, resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament, you can go back and read the early part of Luke's history. But he doesn't repeat all of that information. The message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul would later visit Corinth and then write them a letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells them, the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel by which you are saved, is the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus the Savior. So that's the message Paul preached wherever he went. The message of Jesus Christ, the Savior who suffered and died and was raised from the dead. That's the message you must hear and believe to be saved. Nothing changes. Wherever Paul goes, there is only one message. Wherever the good news of God is preached, there is only one message. Jesus Christ has suffered and died to pay the penalty for sin. He has been raised from the dead in glorious victory. You must believe in him to be saved. This is the message entrusted to the people of God. This is the proclamation of the Church of Jesus Christ at the beginning down to the end of its existence. I want to take a little sidetrack here because I think it's of utmost importance that we see as the church living at the end of the church's history. How close to the end, I cannot tell you. But I believe, as the song said, it may be soon and very soon that we will see Jesus Christ. And we may well indeed be living in the last 30 years of the church's history, even as Acts records the first 30 years. But regardless of where we are, the ministry and message of the church must remain the same. This seems simple truth, and we say, amen. But the church of Jesus Christ is in danger of forgetting its purpose and the message that it has. We've become concerned, especially in this country, with being successful and reaching many people. Now, when you decide that your ministry is to attract many people, crowds of people, you must make adjustments. You must do what will be attractive to people. You must say what people want to hear and like to hear and will come back again and again to hear. So we begin to adjust the message to make it more popular, more appealing. We do this under the guise of wanting to reach more people for Christ. But in so doing, we corrupt the message and remove its power. Listen to what one popular preacher who promotes this method has to say. His book has sold over 500,000 copies. Last I read, may have sold many more by now. One of the pieces of advice he gives: crowds always flock to hear good news. There is enough bad news in the world that the last thing people need is to hear more bad news when they come to church. So one thing we have to be sure if we're going to get a crowd: crowds always flock to hear good news. Now, the gospel is good news, but it's not good news like this man is saying we need to preach, because you know what? The good news is bad news. And the reason the good news is good news is because it can deal with the bad news. So first, let me tell you the bad news. But if you don't tell the bad news, there's no good news to hear. Let me tell you the good news. You must be saved. And you can be saved. Believe in Jesus. Well, that's wonderful to hear. Just tell me now, why do I need to be saved? Well, the reason you need to be saved is there is bad news. You are lost. You are a sinner. God declares you guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that's not the worst of it. When God said the wages of sin is death, he includes what is called the second death: eternal separation from him in the fires of torment of hell. It doesn't get any worse than that. This is the baddest of the bad news you could ever get. You are as bad off as you could be. It could get no worse. But let me tell you, there is good news. The good news is you can be forgiven and cleansed. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. The danger is we begin to structure our message according to what people want to hear. So a couple of titles suggested in this book are Diffusing Your Anger, Managing Stress. I even came up with a few of my own titles. You may hear them in coming days. I may change. What I'm going to preach is Turning Your Job from Pain to Gain. Doesn't that sound good? Of course, we all want one on raising healthy, happy, self-confident, rich children. How about this? Be a winner, not a whiner. I first read that and wrote that. I thought, be a winner, not a wiener. No. Be a winner, not a whiner. You know, I say, well, yeah, everybody wants this. Of course, you know, if I bring a friend, I hope Gil doesn't stand up and say, I want to speak to you today about the eternal torments of hell. But if I say, well, I'm going to speak to you on how to be successful in your job, I thought, oh, this was a good day to bring my friend. He'll like this. And so we begin to adjust the message. It's called seeker, service or seeker-sensitive. We have to recognize the culture in which we live and how people think, and then structure our preaching and our presentation in a way that will appeal to them. I want to tell you, this whole cultural argument is just a lot of smoke. You know what? Nothing has really changed in the last 2,000 years, if I can just limit it to the period of the church's history. Nothing has changed. I mean, can you imagine Paul saying, you know, Silas, it didn't go well at Philippi. I've got a new approach. Everybody has family problems today. Everybody wants to know how to raise kids. You know what we're going to do when we get to Thessalonica? We're going to advertise a series of sermons on how to raise children. That will appeal to them where they are. Maybe we can avoid getting a beating here and being run out of town. You know, the problems weren't new. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. Here talking about the general condition of people, and Paul wrote this to the Romans. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Attitude of people is they would not even acknowledge God any longer. Doesn't sound so different than our day. We have in our newspaper in recent weeks and months debates over what? Can you be a science teacher in a public school and teach that there is a God who created everything? Nope. No, we don't acknowledge God. Can't bring God into this. Mention God? Can a young person graduating from school stand up and give acknowledgement to God for his grace and giving them a mind and a healthy body and crediting God? And no, that wouldn't. This is a public forum. We don't do that. So nothing's changed. People do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So out of their depraved mind, they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. We think we live in a materialistic culture. That's something new. That was the way it was at the beginning of the church's history too. World filled with greedy people, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's where I picked up the phrase. Paul could have done a series on raising healthy children or having a happy family. We act like, well, you know, family problems, this is something new. I mean, the church has always had problems, but there's never been the kind of problems in families we have. Forget it. It's just characteristic of people who have rejected God. They're without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. We go on, you know, they had problems in their jobs, in their work responsibilities, submitting, all of this. What's Paul do when he comes to the city? These are stressful days. People want to hear something that's practical. I'm going to do a series, Silas, on managing stress in your life. And you know, people get so upset in these kind of situations. I want to do a series next, Silas, on diffusing your anger. What does Paul do? We're at Thessalonica. Let's get to the synagogue. We have one message. The death and resurrection of the Christ and Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior. We think that, oh, our culture, we have to be sensitive to our culture. The world is the world is the world is the world. And John wrote the whole world. This whole world system lies in the evil one. He is the God, small g, of this world. And we think that gives us the right to play fast and loose with the message to make it more palatable to the people. The problem is, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, a rock of offense to those who are disobedient to the word. Listen to what a preacher from the 1800s, I like Alexander McLaren, some of you like to read him. I like not only what he's written, I like the fact that he pastored the same church for over 50 years. That means I've got time left. Listen to what he said. He died in 1910. He pastored in Manchester, England. With whatever differences in manner of presentation, the true message of the Christian teacher is still the message that woke such opposition in the synagogue of Thessalonica. the bold proclamation of the personal Christ, his death and resurrection. With whatever differences, the instrument of conviction is still the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The more closely we keep ourselves to that message and that weapon, the better. The effects of the faithful preaching of the gospel are as uniform as the method. It does one of two things to its hearers. Either it melts their hearts and leads them to faith, or it stirs them to more violent enmity. It is either a stone of stumbling or a sure cornerstone. We either build or fall over it, build on it or fall over it, and at last are crushed by it. Come back to Acts 17. Paul has explained the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah and Savior. And verse 4 tells us, some of them were persuaded by God's grace. And Paul tells them in the letter he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they were persuaded because God had chosen them. And so they believed his message. And you know, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This is a major commitment. Paul and Silas are soon going to be driven out of Thessalonica. It is a church that is founded in the midst of persecution. When Paul writes back to this church, he said, I preached the word to you in the midst of opposition. He tells them that their faithfulness in the fires of persecution is a strong testimony throughout the world. Those who were persuaded joined Paul and Silas. I say that because we are promoting a brand of Christianity that is a non-committal Christianity today. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. I have the idea, people say, oh yeah, I trusted Christ, but oh no, I'm not leaving my church. I'm not leaving a church that believes and preaches the Scripture, but a church that is filled with heretical doctrine that does not preach the truth, but oh no, I can't leave, I have family, I have friends. Whoever gives people the idea that you can trust Christ and be forgiven your sins, but you don't have to follow him. You don't have to take up your cross. Those who were persuaded joined Paul and Silas. They have become identified with Jesus Christ and those who belong to him. Those are the Jews. Then there's a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. It would be the people like Cornelius, remember back in chapter 10? Gentiles who had converted and become worshipers of the God of the Jews, but had not converted to Judaism. They believed that the God of Israel was the God to be worshipped, but they had not become Jews, gone through the full process of conversion to Judaism. They become a ripe field because these are Gentiles who are sort of in the middle. They believe the God of Israel is the true God. They believe the Scriptures of Israel are the Word of God, but they haven't converted to Judaism. So they are ripe and many respond. So some Jews respond, but many of these Gentiles respond. And then also some prominent women. We're going to find in Paul's ministry in Greece, women play a key role. They are key converts and thus become a key part of the early church and its establishment. I take it their mention here indicates that their part in the church is significant. So he mentions a number of the leading women. You say, now here's what I would have thought. Paul can be planted. You know, we're always looking for ways that we can present the gospel and be popular. And oh, I want people to be saved. But I don't want to offend people. I want people to be saved, but I don't want anybody to be upset. You know what? There is no ministry of the gospel like that. Any ministry that claims to be doing that is an heretical ministry. Is it a corrupting ministry? Jesus Christ did not have that. I am terribly disturbed when I read so much of the literature. And they want to say, look at the popularity of Christ. Look at the crowds. I say, they just read little pieces. They're like the cults. Read John 6. The multitudes followed Christ. You know why? Because he fed them. They were enthralled with the miracles. You know what happened when he proclaimed the truth? They left in droves. So much so, you know what? He turned to his own disciples, the 12, and said, do you want to go too? You know what Peter said? The only thing that keeps us here, Lord? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know what the words of eternal life did? They drove off the crowds. So we read verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Word here describes the hangers-on. I don't want to say they're the mall hangers. But these were the coarser kind of people who hung out at the marketplace. The riffraff. Troublemakers. So the Jews go there, and with a little bit of money, you can get a crowd together, a mob together. You know what happens? You whip people up, the emotions take over. And pretty soon everybody's upset. So they form a mob, put the city in an uproar. They come to the house of Jason. Evidently, Jason had been converted. Now Paul and Silas are staying at the house of Jason. The mob gets to the house of Jason. Paul and Silas are not there. So they drag Jason and some other believers before the city authorities. And they have some charges to make. Look at the first charge, the end of verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. King James says it. These who have turned the world upside down. Expression basically means troublemakers. These who have caused trouble everywhere in the world. Every place he goes, there's trouble. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus said, you will be hated by all men on account of me. We're constantly looking for ways to be popular and still be faithful. Again, I think we ought to be kind and loving and courteous, but I cannot compromise the message. And those who will not believe the message do not find themselves neutral. Jesus said, you are either with me or against me. We want to create the idea, as long as we're nice, we're polite, even though we preach the gospel boldly, people will like us and respect us for our convictions. Forget it. This is a war. The enemy of our souls does not make compromise. His followers are always opposed to God and his truth. Popularity comes at great price. The compromise of truth, the compromise of commitment, the compromise of faithfulness. So they get a mob. These are troublemakers. Don't be embarrassed. People say, oh, he's a troublemaker. Doesn't fit anywhere. What would you expect your reputation to be among unbelievers? Oh, he's nice. He's kind. He allows you to have your conviction and he has his. We like to be liked by everyone and yet be followers of the one who is despised and rejected by men. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. It's enough for a slave to be like his master. We keep thinking we can make a pact with the devil. Be popular, be liked, and still be faithful. Again, I'm not saying we ought to go out and court unpopularity. But we ought not to fear. We ought not to be intimidated. We ought not to become cowardly because the world opposes us. These who have troubled the world have come here also. Jason's welcomed them. He's joined with them. We don't have Paul and Silas. But here we got Jason. These believers, they've become part of that troublemaking group. And worst of all, and the Jews keep using this, they proclaim another king than Caesar. Remember when they crucified Christ? Tell Pilate, if you're a friend of this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's. There's no king but Caesar. Well, you know, you get people all stirred up, the emotions go. So the city's in an uproar now. The leaders are all stirred up. So what they do, they don't have Paul and Barnabas. They know Jason. He's lived here. What we're going to do is require a bond. What Jason would have to do was put up the kind of finances, perhaps his property, that would guarantee there would not be any more trouble from Paul and Silas. And the end result of it, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You know what? Another exodus. Is this any way to build a church? You know what? Paul's there, preaches the gospel, and the whole city's in an uproar. Some people got saved, wonderful, but you know what? The bulk of the city is all stirred up against the message. Imagine, we'd say, we got to the kind of way, we don't have to have become this unpopular. We got to be clear on how the church was established. It was established in the midst of opposition. We like to think, well, that was a different day. It was. We can thank God for that. And we do have liberties today and opportunities today and freedom from abuse that they did not have. But let me tell you, hearts have not changed. So Paul and Barnabas leave another city in turmoil. Another city enraged against the gospel, but by God's grace, there's been a church established. Some, how many, we don't know, but there's a church now in Thessalonica, and the heat's going to be on that church. Persecution's going to characterize that church. Evidently, some in that church are going to give their lives because Paul has to write back and comfort them over the lost loved ones. And on to Berea. Now, Bereans have given their name, and everywhere you go where there's believers, you'll find people who have taken the name Berean because these are more noble, and they are open to what the Scripture says and search to see what the Scripture says. Don't you see the persistence of Paul? What do you think when he gets to Berea? Well, let's catch our breath. I mean, this has been a tough ministry. You know, it didn't go well at Philippi. Didn't go very well at Thessalonica. I mean, praise God for everybody to get saved, but you know, I don't know if we can take this getting run out of town, out of town, out of town. Berea is 50 miles from Thessalonica. End of verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. I don't know that I'd want to have been a traveling companion of Paul. I'd have probably been saying, Paul, stop. Let's sit down here on the steps of the synagogue before we do anything rash. Could we talk about this? I'd have probably been looking for a seeker-sensitive service. How about a message on diffusing your anger? I mean, if we're going to stir things up, let's first tell them how to diffuse their anger. No. Now, these were more noble-minded. What do you think Paul's doing? Showing them the Scriptures. But here are people that are open to the Scriptures. And the result, many believed, verse 12, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So again, you have this mixture. Jews and non-Jews are being saved. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they came and began agitating the people. You know what people don't like? They don't like the word of God. If the church is not the pillar and support of the truth any longer, as God says it must be in 1 Timothy 3:15, people are happy with it. When a church is the pillar and support of the truth and proclaims the truth, it makes waves. People ask me, why do people say the things they say about your church? I don't know. I'm as nice a guy as you could get. My wife loves me. I don't know why they say those things. What do? We haven't gone down and circled the Capitol and signed petitions. And I don't know. What do? People come here and sing songs that praise God. We say, open your Bible. We'll read the Scripture, we'll study the Scripture, and we go home. And why do people say bad things about us? I don't know. But I do know, and you know. Not just us. I'm not saying we're the only ones. It's true around the world, wherever the truth is proclaimed. You know what? It doesn't take much to get people stirred up against truth. Many have believed at Thessalonica, but you know what? The whole city can be stirred up against the gospel and those who preach the gospel. So verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul is the lightning rod. He's the central figure, the prominent person, so the animosity gets directed mostly toward him. He has to leave town immediately. Silas and Timothy are able to remain on and continue to encourage the believers, get them strengthened, and so on. What happens is a group of believers, new believers from Berea, travel with Paul. Now they go to the sea, and they're going to go down to Athens in southern Greece, leave the province of Macedonia and go into the province of Achaia. We don't know whether Paul went by boat or he traveled by land. They went over to the sea. That could have been just to perhaps, you know, cover his tracks so that the persecutors don't keep following. Luke doesn't go into details. But Paul travels all the way to Athens. And then when the people return to Berea, he tells them, tell Silas and Timothy to join me in Athens, which they will. And some of this information then comes from 1 Thessalonians. You know the pattern of ministry? Go in, present the truth, and people are divided. Some are saved, most are antagonized. Successful ministry or not? Well, we know from the standpoint of our New Testament, it was God who was at work. In fact, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, listen to what he says. We close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 9. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How did Paul view the ministry at Thessalonica when the whole city rose up against him? It was the power of God at work, and people were saved, turned from their paganism to the living God. Well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But don't you think that the gospel could have been presented without antagonizing the whole city? Paul didn't think so. The Spirit of God, as he directed Paul in his writing, didn't think so. Those who would promote a popular gospel today are not presenting the biblical gospel. It's like the Judaizers who would take the gospel but corrupt it. We need to be careful. We put the gospel in a corrupted context. We corrupt the gospel and dilute it of its power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It works just as powerfully today as ever. The multitudes are still downcast, lost and without hope. There is still a harvest. We need workers to go and carry the message. Workers who will not fear. Workers who will be persistent. Not turn from the task. Today we admire the Apostle Paul. Why? He finished his course. He kept the faith. Henceforth, there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him at that day, and not to him only, but to all those who love his appearing.